Many of us are familiar with Alistair, and he's such a blessing to the church, so thank you.
Thanks, mate. Thank you. Good morning. And there's another QR code coming up in a minute. If you want a different sermon, you can, or a different speaker, you can, or if you don't like the pink, you can probably change that as well. So. Or, well, yeah. There's a QR code that gives Tom hair?
No.
Even AI can't do that, can it, Tom? Lovely. Good. I want to just take 2 minutes to share a text with you that isn't my text, if that's all right. I want to give you a little bit that isn't my preach. So, there you go. And I've worked out how excellent the idea of a coffee break is, because I reckon the caffeine fix gives me 20 minutes of attention. So, hopefully. 15. Yeah, okay, you've heard me before, haven't you? Yeah. We're counting. The time's ticking. Okay, here's the text that isn't my text. This was just from reading yesterday. This is Psalm 28, 6 to 7. Very simple. Praise be to the Lord, for he has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and he helps me. Psalm 28, 6 to 7. Praise God. Why? Four reasons. I say this is quick because it is not my text. Praise God. Why? Number one, he hears you. Number two is your strength. Number three, he is your shield. Number four, he helps me. And I've written that in massive letters. He helps me. My role? Cry for mercy. Cry for mercy. Number two, place my trust in him. That's it. Cry for mercy. Place your trust in him. The verse before, after verse 7 says, my heart leaps for joy, and with my song I will praise him. Why does it leap for joy? Because he's your strength, your shield, he helps. All you got to do, cry out and trust. Simple. There you go. That's not my text. Good. My text is Genesis and chapter 12. Verse 1, and I'll come to it in a minute. Undoubtedly, in previous visits, I've said to you that my first wife and I, Vicky, we had have four children, and now the fifth grandchildren is on the way. But don't tell, because I'm not supposed to say about the fifth one yet. But there you go. Sorry, Abs, if I wasn't. My first child is Abigail. Abigail's name means my father's heart rejoices. And it still does. My second child is called Luke. Luke is currently in Australia, and his name focuses on all about bringing light. Luke is a family therapist and a social worker, and has worked in some really tough parts of London, and seeks through his professional qualifications as well as his love for God to bring light into dark places. My third child is John, and when I was running a seminar for pastors in London on the challenge of stress management, my wife came up in the middle of the session when we were just having a break, and she whispered in my ear, "I'm pregnant." That was our third child, and we lived in a small house with a big mortgage with two busy full-time careers in London. And God gave me John's name, his gift to our lives. Sam, our little one, who's now also a dad, she's lovely. Samuel means God hears. And names are really important, and some of your cultures will understand and reflect the importance of names better than my culture does. They are important. And it is God's way throughout the Old Testament of revealing his character to us. He does it through his names. You'll know those names of God. It's he is our banner. He is our healer. He is God who is our peace. He is the God who is there. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the Lord our righteousness. He is the Lord our provider. Through his names, he reveals his character. And God's character is like a diamond, and different faces of that diamond actually reflect differently, and they show us the character and the person of God. And through your life, you'll discover different bits. Through your life, you'll discover God in different ways. There are times when you will need him as your healer. There are times when you'll need him as your peace. There are times when you will just need his sheer there-ness, his sheer presence. And in the book of Genesis, we find revelation that comes to us about who God is. Genesis chapter 12 and the first verse. Which would be great if my thing would do that. At the moment, it's actually playing silly people's. But we will get there. Right. Genesis chapter 12. Let's change the version. I've got that in the Amplified, which is going to keep us here for a week. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I'll show you. Do you love sometimes the sheer, utter vagueness of God? You know? Go from your country, that's fairly clear. Leave your people behind. Well, he didn't get that right. And your father's household to the land I will show you. We're in a walk of faith, not sight. And God says in verse 2, I will make you into a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great and you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. All peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. Probably one of the greatest promises in Scripture to an old bloke. Here's a man who is childless, and he is promised incredible things. He is promised that through his life and through the descendants that come from him, that every person on the earth will be blessed. You can imagine going home to the wife and sharing that promise. I reckon she's probably a little nervous, probably a little freaked out. Little bit of, well, it's a bit too late for that one, isn't it? Or maybe she thinks it's just a good chat-up line. You'll have to draw the dots and join that one together. But you're looking at me strange, going, okay. The promise of God. The problem comes that actually we go from Genesis chapter 12 to Genesis 16, which is my actual text. And the trouble with when you and I read the Bible is it takes you about 10 minutes to read from Genesis 12 to Genesis 16. So we assume that things are happening in the life of Abraham that quickly. They aren't. Between Genesis 12 and 16, we have 10 years. Genesis 16:1. Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. She said to Abraham, the Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her. Abraham agreed to what Sarai said. After Abraham had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar, gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Sarah said to Abraham, you're responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. Ever feel you could never get it right? I put my slave in your arms. Now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me. Your slave is in your hands, Abraham said. Do with her whatever you think best. Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was a spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai, she answered. The angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. The angel added, I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count. The incredible promise that Abraham has and the reality that he faces when he looks in the mirror. And you and I know that the biggest challenge often in our lives is the gap. It's the gap between the promise of God and the fulfillment of the promise of God. That gap can be really difficult, can be really challenging, can be really long. It's 10 years so far in the case of Abraham. And Abraham does what we've all probably had a bash at, and he tries to help God along. He tries to cause the will and the promise of God to be fulfilled. Abraham's solution, Sarai's solution, is to say, look, we've got a slave girl here. We've got Hagar. You actually sleep with her and you have a family through her, and I will bring her up as if she was her own, my own child. And in our culture, that sounds very strange. Not so strange in theirs. That was not an unusual practice for a couple that couldn't have children. And they would bring that child up as if it was their own child. And so Abraham is a good husband. He obeys his wife. Yeah, okay. And Hagar does. Hagar becomes pregnant. And can you imagine from Sarai's point of view the challenge now that she faces? Because previously, she could have looked naturally at the situation and said, there's two of us in this relationship. Maybe the problem is with the old man. You know, maybe he's not kept himself fit enough. Maybe he hasn't looked after himself. Maybe he's had two glasses of wine, and maybe now he's infertile. Maybe it's his issue. But Abraham now is pregnant with Hagar. So Sarai knows that actually the problem is not with Abraham. The problem is with her. This is her issue. And she is looking and she is going, God has withheld children from me. The question therefore inevitably in her heart is, what have I done wrong? Children were seen as a blessing. And the community would have looked at that woman and would have judged her. They'd have seen her as failing or as sinful. And she's now in a difficult situation. It's even worse now because there's tension in the household, not only between Abraham and Sarah, but between Abraham, Sarai, and Hagar. It's difficult. And scripture tells us that Sarai mistreats Hagar. She is difficult with her to the point where Hagar leaves and she runs. And think about her situation. She's a single mum. She's a foreigner. She's an Egyptian slave. She would have been regarded as out of the household and purpose of God. She is homeless. She is pregnant. She's in the wilderness. Homeless, foreigner, single mum, slave, pregnant, alone. And she meets God. Have you found yet that it's often in the wilderness where God meets you? Don't we all hate the wilderness? It's not a place we choose to be. It's not a place where we want to be. It's a place of lack, a place of need. It's a dry place. It's an alone place. But it's exactly where God meets her. And something remarkable happens, because in her meeting with God, God asks her to do something really strange. Verse 9, the angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. I reckon if you and I were in that situation and we were advising Hagar, we would not be saying, go back to that situation and go back and submit to the woman who has mistreated you. Hagar's done nothing wrong. She's carried out every instruction that she's been given, and now she's in this aloneness and this mess and this difficulty. And God says to her, go back and submit to her. Is that because God is validating what actually has happened with Abraham and Sarai? I don't think so. I don't think God is validating that. I think what God is doing to Hagar is saying, I'm going to ask you to do something very strange, something that seems contrary to what you would want to do and contrary to common sense. Will you trust me and will you obey me and will you allow me to work it out? And we all go through stages of uncertainty and confusion, and where God either directly asks us to do something or allows something in our lives that causes uncertainty, confusion, and seems to be out of our control and very difficult. And God is saying, will you trust me? The trust journey, I think, is the single most important, hardest journey of our discipleship life. Will you trust me? Tough circumstances, wilderness, homeless, alone, pregnant, mistreated. Hagar, will you trust me? And something remarkable happens. The angel of the Lord in verse 11 says, you're pregnant. You'll give birth to a son. You'll name him Ishmael. The Lord has heard of your misery. Those of you with kids or grandchildren or ones on the way, how about this for a promise of God for your kids? Verse 12, he will be a wild donkey of a man. Anyone want to name and claim it? His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him. He will live in hostility towards his brothers. Wow. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. Each time in the Old Testament where God reveals his character by revealing his name, God does that directly. I am Jehovah Jireh, I'm the Lord your provider. This is the only occasion in the Old Testament where a human being is able to name God. You're the Lord who sees me. And you've got to hear that this morning, because whatever your circumstances, whether you're on the top of the mountain and life couldn't get any better, or you're at the bottom of the valley, he is the God who sees you. And in the wilderness, he comes to Hagar and brings that revelation to her heart that she speaks out, you're the God who sees me. Now, if that seeing is just some passive, I notice you there in the wilderness. I see your circumstance, I see your challenge. If that's all it is, if it's a passive acknowledgement of her circumstances and situation, it's not a lot of use, is it? It's not a lot of comfort unless God acts. And God intervenes, and something changes, and something happens. And what is fascinating in that name, where God names through her, names himself as El Roy, the God who sees. That word, Roy, actually relates back to a word in the Hebrew that actually means shepherd. He's not just saying, I'm the God who sees and notices. He says, I am the God who sees. I am the God who is the shepherd who sees. And you conjure up and you see, because we have the beauty of the wholeness of Scripture, you can see the revelation that actually that brings to our hearts and our lives. He is the God who sees. He is the God who shepherds. That's why in Psalm 23 he says, I'm the good shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. In the wilderness, he is saying to her, pregnant, homeless, alone, actually, you lack nothing. Not in that exact situation, but in the wholeness of the plan, the purpose, and the journey of God, because he knows the beginning and the end. And you and I have times and seasons where we feel we lack massively. But the Lord speaks and brings about and works everything to good so that we come to that position in our life at a different time, a different season, maybe at the end of a season where you can say, the Lord is my shepherd, I look back, I lack nothing. And that psalm is beautiful because it then goes on to describe what the lacking nothing means. It means he brings us to rest beside still waters. You notice the language is interesting. He makes me to lie down. Makes me. You see, some of us need a place of stillness and rest and recuperation. But some of us are so busy running around at 500 miles an hour that God has to go, I'm going to make you rest because it's for your good. By still waters. He restores my soul. That restoration of your soul. The picture there of that restoration is bringing us back to that beautiful place of wholeness and righteousness and cleanliness. Restoring our soul. He brings us to the place where even when we're surrounded by enemies, what does he do? He doesn't necessarily scatter the enemies. He plants a table in the middle and says, don't worry about the enemies, sit down and have a feast. Because I got it sussed. It's all right. He restores my soul. He provides in the position where we're surrounded by enemies and challenges and difficulty. Even in the valley of the shadow of death, I will be with you. Presence. I will lack nothing. I am the Lord who sees you. I am El Roy. I am the one who shepherds you. One of the other beautiful passages in the New Testament that looks at the Good Shepherd is John 10. And in John 10, we see a lovely picture. There are two sheepfolds in John 10. There's a sheepfold that actually is in the town, because at times in the cooler months, in the winter, when the sheep would be out in the day, that actually they would all be brought back at the end of the day, and they would be in a common sheepfold with a variety of different shepherds. And Jesus says there, I'm the shepherd. I know my sheep by name. I call them by name. Why he had to? Because the sheepfold contained a variety of different sheep belonging to different shepherds. And he says, I know you by name. I call you by name. There's a gate and there's a gatekeeper. But there's also, later on in John 10, there's another picture of a sheepfold. And this sheepfold is out on the mountains, on the hills. And in the summer, the sheep didn't come back to the town, to the sheepfold. They stayed out all night. And the shepherd would bring them back to that sheepfold, and he would bring them in, and that circular sheepfold, but it had no gate. And the shepherd became the gate. And the shepherd would lie down in the gap so that if any enemy wanted to come and attack the sheep and get into the sheepfold, they had to go through the shepherd in the first place, because he was their protector. That's why Jesus says, I lay down my life for the sheep. You want to get at my lot, you've got to go through me. Because he is El Roy, he is the God who sees, he is the God who shepherds. I lack nothing. He lays down his life for the sheep. But he also had that shepherd in John 10, also that good shepherd also had a rod and a staff. And that rod had some metal attached to the end. It was like a club. And if a wolf came and sought to attack the sheep, the shepherd got the club out and he clobbered that wolf because he was there to protect. But also that was used for another purpose, because when the sheep came in at night and it was their last thing, that he would stretch that out and each sheep had to pass underneath. And as the sheep passed underneath, he would check that sheep for parasites. He would check that sheep for wounds or damage or weakness or illness in that sheep so that he could care for that sheep. Because your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And throughout Scripture, we see that weaved story of the Good Shepherd, of the one who sees, the one who cares, the one who leads by still waters, the one who protects, the one who guides, the one who deals with our situations when we face enemies, the one who walks with us in the valley of the shadow of death, because he is El Roy. He is the God who sees you. The God who shepherds you. Who do you need him to be today? Is it the God who heals? Is it the God who is here? Is it the Lord who is your peace? The Lord who shepherds you? brings you to rest, who guides, who provides, who plonks that table in the midst of enemies and conflict and trouble. The God who in the valley of the shadow of death says, I'm going to walk this with you. Who do you need him to be today? Let's pray. He is El Roy, the God who sees you, not in a passive sense, but in the sense of a shepherd who intervenes, who guides, who leads, who feeds, who protects. Who do you need him to be today? In a couple of short moments of quiet, just meet the God who you need to meet. Allow him to show a different face to you, according to your need, according to your circumstance and your situation. You are the God who sees me. And Lord, today we open our hearts, our minds, our emotions to the truth that we are not alone, that we are not abandoned, but we have a shepherd who sees us, who leads us, who feeds us, who protects us. You are El Roy. And Lord, I proclaim, Lord, over my friends today, the truth that you are the God who sees, the God who shepherds, the God who cares, the God who is there. And thank you that in every situation and every circumstance that you are more than enough. Lord, we don't always feel that. Help the truth of your word change the perspective and renew our minds. Help us to believe and to stretch out that faith today that says, Lord, you are the one who sees me, you are the one who shepherds me, and I will be protected, I will flourish, and I will endure. In Jesus' name, amen.